Well, if you'll open your Bible with me to the book of Acts, chapter 21. While you're doing that, let me just make a brief announcement. Yesterday, when we were going to Valerie's wedding, we needed directions on how to get to a place to eat, and Randy called Alfred Adams, and Alfred Adams told us that that his mother, Agnes, had had a slight heart attack, and she was home. But I just want to convey that to you in case you didn't know. You might want to send a card to her, some get well correspondence to Agnes Adams. Now, tonight what we want to do is, this morning we kind of preached a little bit. That is, it was more from the heart. Tonight we want to actually get a little bit more academic. We want to look from the book of Acts. Remember, I stated to you some time back that in the book of Acts, it's much like the book of Genesis, that it breaks up around the lives of individuals. We can look at Peter, we can look at James, we can look at Barnabas, we can look at Stephen, we can look at Saul, and then we can look at Paul after he's Paul. And what you'll find is that the book of Acts revolves around seven men and their names. And it's as if the Spirit of God stops and says, now here's an object lesson for you. I want you to look at this person's life and learn something from that life. And tonight what I want to do is I want to look at Philip. Philip is found, and we're going to see him in Acts chapter 8, but we want to read one verse in Acts chapter 21, verse 8. Because in Acts chapter 21, verse 8, we have Philip's being evaluated and described by God himself in verse 8. In the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came to Caesarea. And we entered in unto the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. Please notice that the Spirit of God defines for us and explains for us who Philip is. Philip is known as the evangelist. Philip bears this title. No one else in the whole New Testament is called the evangelist, only Philip. Now, Paul did say to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist, but he didn't give him the definite title, the definite article, evangelist. In the book of Acts, Philip is an illustration for us of what an evangelist should be. Now, we want to look, therefore, at the life of Philip from Acts chapter 8, if you'll look at Acts chapter 8. And we want to look at the life of Philip as he's highlighted in chapter 8 of the book of Acts. And in doing so, we want to pull out from Philip's life what a true evangelist should be. Because I believe in Acts chapter 8, where we really become in detail familiar and introduced with this man, Philip, that the Spirit of God gives us what the attributes of true evangelists should be. Today, when you watch something on TV and hear something on the radio, or somebody talks to you about something evangelistically, how do you test it? You have to bring it to the Scriptures and say, is this scriptural? Is what's happening scriptural? Now, what you'll find is that the unholy spirit, that is Satan himself, is always, through the book of Acts, a hinderer or an opposer to the truth. He will come from without. He will come from within the body. He will imitate. And there will be times when he will have a woman who's demon-possessed say, this man is the true man of God. And the man of God will rebuke her because God doesn't need Satan coming along and getting that close to his work. And I say that because in Acts chapter 8, what the Spirit of God marvelously does is put Philip and true evangelism side by side with Simon Magus, or Simon the magician. That's literally what his name means. Simon the magician. And I believe that the Spirit of God does so for a reason. Because the Spirit of God wants us to know this, that true evangelism is a life that is truly changed by the power of God. Where everything else in the name of evangelism that isn't, is just deception. Now, that's why Simon Magus is put alongside Philip. Because Simon Magus, Simon the magician, was a deceiver. And we're going to see that as we read through here. We're going to see that all he did was deceive people. And when he saw Philip preaching and the Spirit of God being received and the power that was available through the Spirit of God, that there was a desire to have this power because he wanted to further deceive and he wanted people to think that he was something that he wasn't. Now we need to understand that because, brethren, when we labor, we want to see lives truly changed. We don't want people to be deceived. There are going to be many deceived people. I know that because in Matthew 7, the Lord Jesus warned that in that coming day of judgment, people will stand before him and many will say, "Didn't I call you Lord, Lord? Didn't I do wonderful works? Didn't I use my lips to prophesy?" And what you'll find is that there is alongside of true evangelism, a false evangelism. So we can't be deceived, brethren. We have to understand what truly is God's evangelism. And the other reason we want to look at it is because maybe somebody here has the gift of evangelism and you need to understand what are God's guidelines as an evangelist. So let's do that. Acts chapter 8, if you haven't turned there yet, please turn there. We want to look at Philip. And as we do so, we want to pull out of the life of Philip and out of what's recorded here, eight or nine, I don't know, as we go through, we'll read it, pull out these characteristics of really what is true evangelism. Now, I guess what we should do, first of all, is look at the deception and then go back and then start and look at the life of Philip. We'll start reading at the very beginning, verse 4, but we'll go right through and then we'll come back. Verse 4, "Therefore they which were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. The people with one accord gave heed to those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in the city, but there was a certain man." Now, please notice again, it's just like this morning in Acts chapter 5, that big word, B-U-T. In other words, it's in contrast. God's working. His Spirit is freeing people from the hold of the devil. God is delivering. God is freeing. And then it says this, but, in other words, here comes the contrast. "There was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria." Used magic in order to deceive people. You know, magic really isn't real. People don't understand that. People look at David Copperfield? And they look at all these guys and how do they do it? I mean, how did he move that elephant from behind the curtain it's all deception. And that's all it is deception. "The people of Samaria giving out that he was himself of some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the great power of God.' And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries," that is magic. "But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And Simon himself also, when he was also baptized, and he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs that were done. And when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had not fallen on none of them, only they which were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered money, saying, 'Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said unto him, 'Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, For thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore for this wickedness, of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And then answered Simon and said, Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me. And they that had testified and preached the word of the Lord returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Now we're going to look at the verses around this, but we need to start off, first of all, by noticing the contrast. Notice how over and over again it simply said that Simon wanted to deceive people. He even said, give me this power, because he still wanted to deceive people. All he cared about was deceiving people and looking good. He loved the fact that in verse 10, people thought because of his deception, he truly had the power of God. That's all he cared about. He wanted people to think that he had the power of God when he didn't. He was self-deceptive. Now listen, brethren, today a lot of what's happening in the name of evangelism, as we're going to see, is nothing more than deception. That's all it is. It's a perception. People want to perceive that they have the power of God, but they don't. And there's a difference. An evangelist wants a person converted to know they're forgiven and eternally secure, where the magician wants to just self-deceive. He doesn't care about the person. He cares about what he looks like. He cares about how people perceive him. Now notice something else also about this. He wanted the power. Now there's something very amazing about this. If you were to look at the writings of Paul in 2 Corinthians, Paul makes this statement, truly, weren't the signs of a disciple truly done amongst you by me? In other words, there are signs that are done by the apostles. Once the apostles, those 12 men, were done, then those signs ceased. And there's a reason for that. They were signs that marked these men out in the early church before the word was put together, and they had the word of God from all the way from Genesis to Revelation canonized, that God was putting his seal upon these people. And that's what he wanted. That's all he wanted. He wanted this power, and he wanted to pay for the power. Verse 19, he says, give me also this power that on whomsoever I lay my hands, he may receive. In other words, he wasn't saying, I want the power to be an evangelist and people would be filled with the Spirit and talk in tongues. That's what people perceive. He's not saying that. He's saying, listen, I want the same power you have. I want to be able to touch people and have them show the manifestation of God so people can see that I'm a man of God. His motive was wrong. His ministry was wrong. His heart was wrong. And that's why Peter said, your money perish with you. When Peter said, your money perish with you in verse 20, realize this. He uses the word anathema. And remember what Paul told the Corinthians. If anybody loves not the Lord's returning, let them be anathema. You know what that word means? Condemned for destruction. Literally, let them go to hell. That's literally what it means. Now, that's the amazing thing about this whole thing. Now, what God is going to do is he's going to hold up Simon and say, now here's the imitation. The imitation only cares about himself. The imitation only cares about people following him, deceiving people, being perceived as some great man of God. And that's all that he wants. He wants the power. He wants the visual. Now, when you see a lot of times what's done in the name of evangelism, basically that's all it is. It's me, and look at me, and what power. Be very careful. Now, we'll get back onto that, but I wanted to highlight that. Let's go back up to verse 4, and let's pull out and follow Philip. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to read a verse, and then when there's a principle there, I'd like to state the principle. Because if we don't do it this way, we'll never get through. We've got about 20 minutes left, and we need to do it very quickly, because there's a lot of principles here that are very helpful, and I just pray that they'll be helpful to you. Verse 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere and were preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and he preached Christ unto them. Notice it says he went down to the city and preached Christ unto them. Now I like to cross-reference the them to chapter 8, verse 26. Because in chapter 8, verse 26, the Spirit of God directs Philip to go down to Gaza in the desert. And then it says in verse 27 that he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia. And I like to make this principle right off the bat. God's evangelist is not concerned about the numbers. He will preach to whoever the Lord wants him to preach to. Now, let me state it again. The evangelist that God sends out, that's approved of God, will preach to the masses or he'll preach to the individual. He will go to the city in a big crusade or he'll go one-on-one. For some reason, we have labeled evangelists as people who have to have big, big crowds. Now, evangelism, if we're honest, in the book of Acts, happened more on a one-to-one level. And if we're honest, in the world, evangelism takes place on a one-on-one level. Beginning of June, when Betty and I flew up to the Upper Peninsula of Michigan to do a wedding, there's a small gospel hall up there. And there's maybe 20-something people that come out to meetings sometimes. And at the wedding, this girl said to me, "Don't you ever get a little bit discouraged when you come up here and preach to about 12 of us sometimes?" I said, "No, never, never. I'll preach to 12, I'll preach to 2, I'll preach to 1. I have a friend in Rhode Island. He was an ordained minister, and he left the ministry, and he left the church. He was a pastoring a church. And the reason he did so is because he got saved. And then he came out, and he has a ministry called Bible Study Ministry. And all he does is have Bible studies in his home every day, every week. That's all he does. He just has Bible studies. He said when he was starting his ministry, it was rather frustrating because he didn't have a lot of people that knew he had a ministry in his home. So one day he said nobody showed up except for one woman, and she was a visitor. Somebody had asked her to come, and then the person who asked her to come didn't show up. And so he's sitting there, and the bell, he has a little bell, and because he tapes everything, and the little bell went off, and he knew he was going to start, and so he started, and the woman said, "Hold it. Are you telling me you're going to have a Bible study with just me sitting there?" And he said, "Yes, ma'am." He said, "I'm going to have a Bible study, even if you're not, because I prepared, and God wants me to share the study." She got up and walked out. So he just went ahead and said, "Okay, no one's here. God prepared my heart. I'm going to go ahead and share it with nobody." And so what happened was he just started speaking, and little did he know that the woman was standing outside waiting to see if he'd preach to nobody. And the woman came back in and sat down. Thank you. I ordered Coke. I'll never forget one time when Bob was speaking in this chapel. It was before I went out in the Lord's work, and Bob was struggling with his throat. I went into the back, and he thought I was getting him a glass of fruit punch, and I poured a glass of wine. And I came up and he said, "Thank you, brother." And he went like that. So I'm very cautious now about when people hand me things. It can be very distracting. This dear brother just preached to nobody. And this woman was in the other room just listening through the open door waiting. And when he started, she just came back in and sat down. Why are we so enamored with the numbers? Let me ask you a question. Who's more important in heaven? The poor old man that led D.L. Moody to the Lord, or D.L. Moody himself? As far as we know, the only one person that man ever led to the Lord was D.L. Moody. As far as we know, that's a pretty good fish. Because look what happened through D.L. Moody's ministry. We'll never know. Listen, don't think you have to have a big building. Don't think you have to have the masses. Don't think, when you're an evangelist, you'll go to wherever God wants. If God wants you tonight to preach to 6,000, you do it. If he just wants you to simply go out to a street corner and talk one-on-one to an Ethiopian eunuch, then you go out to the Ethiopian eunuch. And that's how Philip was. Philip was willing to preach to anybody, whether it's numbers or not. And that's the first thing. Do not restrict God by thinking, "Well, we don't have enough for a meeting." Please, please don't do that. If you're an evangelist, you love one soul as much as you love 1,000 souls. It's just the way it is. The second thing that I see about being a true evangelist is this, that a true evangelist preaches Christ only. In verse 5, it says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and watch this phrase, preached Christ to him. If you turn and you look at the Ethiopian eunuch, it says, verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture to preach unto him Jesus. And that's why in our Bible study, we're learning how to study the Bible. The very first time we were together, we stated this principle: make sure you read your Bible to know the Lord. You know, it must have been a wonderful journey on the road to Emmaus when the Lord Jesus had those two disciples and started all the way from the writings of Moses through the poetical books, it says, and preached himself to them. I would have loved to see when he got to Song of Solomon, wouldn't you? There's so much about Song of Solomon we don't understand. I would love to see what he did there. You know what? More than that, I'd like to see how he preached himself in Job. I really would. You know what else? I'd like to see how he preached himself in Nahum. But I'll tell you this. All he did was go through the scriptures and say, this is about me. This is about me. This is about me. And brethren, that's all we do. All we do is stand up and hold the Lord Jesus up. People like him, they like him. If they don't, they don't. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians that when we go out and preach Christ, we're a savor of life unto those that are being saved, of life unto life, and to those that are perishing, we're a savor of death unto death. Now that's all we do is we preach Christ, and that's all Philip did. You have to know the scriptures, not to know a doctrine, not to know history, not to know all these facts, you have to know the scriptures to know the Lord. It's that simple. The Lord Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, it says in Revelation. The Lord Jesus is the fulfillment. He is the living word. And as we read the scriptures and learn of the Lord Jesus, that's what gives the word its life. It's him. He is the living word. So the evangelist will preach to any number, and the evangelist will preach the revelation of Christ. Now in verse 6, there's another principle. It says, and the people with one accord gave heed to the things which Philip spake. Now that's important, because what he's saying is, what the Spirit of God is saying is this: Philip had credence. Do you know what I mean by credence? When Philip said something, he had something to back it up. The people gave heed to what he was saying. It wasn't just he stood up and he had a three-point outline that he had gotten from somewhere and said, okay, now here's my first point. It says that they actually gave heed to what he was saying. What he was saying bore weight. What he was saying, they gave credence to. Why? And here's the answer: seeing the miracles that he did. Now, I'm not going to tell you this, that if you're an evangelist, you should stand up and see miracles. And every time you speak, you should see miracles. No, this happened after he was done speaking. Now, here's the principle I believe God is saying. God is simply saying this third principle, that if you're going to be an evangelist, your life outside of your ministry, your life when you're not preaching, has to be a life of power. It has to be a powerful life. People have to see your life and know the Lord's in it. In other words, they have to see. You say, will I cast out demons? No, but you'll win victory over them. They'll say, will you heal the sick? No, but you'll set people who are spiritually sick free. I think the whole point is that his life had power. When they watched Philip, when he got down and they looked at his life was different. And when he went places, he left the fragrance of Christ. He left the power of Christ. They knew that Jesus was there. And brethren, that's our strength too. If you're an evangelist and you're going to go out and speak to people and then you turn around and go live with those people and you have no power, you're going to have a problem. Your life has to back up the message. You have to be winning victories the Lord has to be winning victories over the enemy in your life. And then you have to be in your life being set free from all the bondage of sin and all the things the enemy would do. And that sometimes is very painful, but that's where the power of that ministry comes from. I'll never forget just before Bob died when I called him and I said to Bob, Bob, I want to know right now what you're thinking. Because I was very concerned. I didn't know his mindset. I had heard things. I had heard how bad he was doing. I didn't know. And I said, Bob, please tell me, how are you doing? He said, John, I'm doing fine. I said, what are you thinking? Tell me what's going on in your mind right now. And he said, John, he said, I just counted a privilege. I said, for what? He said, you know, for years, I come into this hospital as a chaplain and I do visits and I'd read my Bible to people and they'd be sitting there and they'd be going through sickness and they'd be even dying. And I'd have the privilege of preaching the gospel to them. He said, and now I have the privilege of dying in front of them. And I thought, that's what it's all about. You see, he preached the gospel and then he lived the gospel in front of them. Now, how do you suppose it would have looked if Bob preached the gospel and then when he found out he was dying, went around and went to the same people and said, "Oh, you won't believe it, I'm dying. Oh, I can't believe it. Can you believe that God would treat me this way? Can you believe I have so much I wanted? Can you believe?" What would people say? I told you about a girl I had working for me as a supervisor in my office in Coral Gables who was a Christian. She would walk around with her Bible. I mean, she would literally all day have her Bible here or it would be not far from her on her desk. She'd lop my employees' heads off left and right. I'd have to call her and say, "Hey, oh, hold it, honey. We don't do that. Let's do this." Man, she was ruthless. And then she'd turn around and say, "Now, don't you want to be a Christian?" I thought, man, don't do it that way. You got to live a powerful life in front of somebody. They've got to see that it's real. They've got to see the reality in this thing. And then when they see the power of that life, when you preach, it has power. That's what it says in verse 6. The people with one accord, they gave heed because they saw the power. And look at verse 8, what the result was. There was great joy in the city. Whenever there's evangelism, there will be great joy. Brethren, that's why we have to go before the Lord daily and pray that God continually save somebody through the work and the ministry of the assembly. Because the greatest way that God can maintain the joy of an assembly is through people seeing people saved. It is so marvelous, as we said this morning, to do camp work. Because in 3 weeks of camp, I see more people saved than I do in years. And then I ask myself, I'll never forget my friend who's the director in Canada. His first year that we were together doing camps, we saw a bunch of people saved. We were up in the Okanagan together. It was a different camp. My buddy Joey came back and the elders approached us as we came in on Sunday morning. And he has a real heart for the lost. And Joey was coming in and one of the elders came up to him and said, "How'd it go?" And with tears in his eyes, he almost said, "Man, we saw so many kids turn to the Lord. It was just tremendous." And then without a blink, he said to this elder, "How come it can't happen in our assembly?" And he didn't say with malice. You know, I say without malice, we need to pray. We need to pray that God gives us souls. You know why? Because one of the end results is this. When people are turned to the Lord, it makes the Lord's people happy. And I don't mean happy. I mean blessed. I mean that joy of the Lord. To see somebody whose life is just misery. Like I was saying this morning, and those kids that you just see, they're going the wrong way. We had two kids at camp in Vancouver, two young girls. And it was really amazing because on one of the nights after I said if they'd like to stay back, they stayed back. So I said to these two girls as they stood together, "What's up?" And they said, "Well, we both have a question for you because we're both in the same predicament. We want to get saved, but listen, we don't want to change our religion. We're Catholic." I said, "Oh, that's good." So I said to him, "Let me ask you a question. What denomination is this Bible camp?" They said, "We don't know." I said, "What denomination am I?" They said, "We don't know." I said, "Well, what denomination do you think you'd have to change into?" They said, "We don't know." I said, "All you're saying is you know you're going to change, don't you?" So they said, "Yes." And I said, "Well, listen. You just give your heart to the Lord. You just accept the Lord Jesus as your Savior. Just receive Him as your life. Just trust in Him for your everything. And listen, you don't worry about the rest." And I left them, and I don't know what happened. And the next night, afterwards, when I said, "Anybody with a problem wants to stay behind," and there was about eight people, and I told them all come to the front where I could pray with them and talk with them, there's these two girls, and they're there weeping. And I remember just really feeling like I need to say something. So I turned my back away from these other people, and I said to these two girls, "Listen, you don't have to be afraid. When you leave here, if you accept the Lord's going to be with you, and the Lord's going to protect you, and the Lord's going to guide you." And I said, "You don't need to be sad." And I'll never forget, without a blink, they looked at me and said, "We're not sad because of that. We're happy." See, they just accepted the Lord, and they were crying with tears of joy. I look around. You know what my counselors are doing? They're crying. They heard it. I mean, it's just a joyful thing. They're not tears of sadness, tears of joy. Do you know that scriptural? Do you know in Luke chapter 15, when that sheep is lost and it's found, it says that with great joy, he finds the friends and they have a feast. Oh, and by the way, it says there's joy in heaven. And then it says when after the sheep and the coin are found, it says there's great joy and they have a party. And it says this, oh, and now there's joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repenteth. Do you realize then it talks about the prodigal and the brother? And it says when they come back, it says there's great joy and rejoicing and he makes a party. Do you understand there's joy in heaven over one sinner that repents? Do you understand that there's joy on earth when there's one sinner that repents? I hope so, because that's what verse 8 says. There was great joy in the city. Brethren, all I'm trying to say is this. We need to pray that God during the year would see fit, because it's God. Do you believe it's God's will that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of Christ? Do you believe the Bible teaches that? Well, then, Lord, that's all we got to pray and cling to. Lord, it's your will, save somebody and then be ready to be used, as frail as we are, to share the scriptures, because that's all the evangelist does. Share the Lord Jesus through the scriptures. Okay. Now watch. Verse 14. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard in Samaria that they received the word of God, they sent to him Peter and John. Now here's another principle. And here's the principle, that the true evangelist of God is not afraid, nor is he jealous to work with other of the Lord's servants. Can you imagine? Hold it. I've been in this town, and I've been doing the work. And listen, this is my ministry. These are my saints. These are my fish. Why you got to send Peter and James down? Why do you got to send Peter and John, down? We don't need all these other people. I have heard preachers in Danville at pastors' meetings, my wife and I have been to, say things to other pastors like, why are you coming and getting my people out of my area? They're mine. They're not. And why are we so jealous to work with other people? There's plenty of room in the Lord's work for everyone. That's the whole point. We've got to have cooperation amongst ministries, not division amongst ministries. You don't ever read where Philip says, no, don't send those brethren down here. I don't need them. This is my part of the vineyard. We don't have a part of the vineyard. It's the Lord's vineyard. It's not my vineyard or my part of the vineyard. It's the Lord's vineyard. And that's just the point. We need to be willing to work with others. He wasn't afraid to work with others. Send Peter, send John. It doesn't matter. The more the merrier. I just received a telephone call this week while I've been here on my cell phone of a young man. I say young man, he's about 40, who was in my Bible study for 5 years in Hollywood in a home when I was down here at Lillian and Dale Sonneborn's house. And he said, you know, I'm in an assembly now in Tennessee. We've just sold our building. We're meeting in a rental. We're going the wrong way. He said, you know what? He said, I need help, and I know your experience. How do we get help? And I'll say, the first thing you do is you pray that God would bring in a couple of men. You have to have people working with people. You don't need one man. One of the dangers I learned in Danville is having a resident worker is dangerous. You need to have resident workers. If there's a need, you need to, just like Paul with Timothy, or Timothy and Silas, or Barnabas and Silas, or Timothy and Titus, whatever it was, you need to have a couple of men. You need to have an evangelist, you need to have a teacher, I told this fellow. And listen, you need to have people who are not jealous over each other's ministries. Now, that's one thing I really respect and I learned with Ray. When I traveled with Ray, there was never an ounce at any time of jealousy on his part about anything that ever happened in the Lord's work. Very gracious man. I learned it again when I moved to Danville, Virginia, and I was laboring there and was asked to do some work by Welcome Detweiler in North Carolina, in Raleigh. He was a very gracious man, never a jealous bone. Oh, the Lord's using the young man. Come up here. We want you to do this. It's incredible. That's how the evangelist must be. It's not our work. We're just instruments for the Lord to work. Well, let's move on. Verse 21, thou hast neither part in this matter, for their heart is not right in the sight of God. Now, I like to take Simon and link him together with the Ethiopian eunuch. I like to do that because it brings out this principle of evangelist. Evangelist doesn't quit and get discouraged when he catches a bad fish. Man, and don't you ever put that on somebody's back. Well, you claim to be a servant of God. Isn't so-and-so somebody you led to the Lord? Kind of reminds me of when D.L. Moody was walking down the street one time, and a man just ran up to him. Or was it Ironside? It might have been Ironside. He was walking along, and some man from the meeting ran up to him and said, see that alcoholic that's sitting over there on the curb? He claims to be one of your converts. And whether it was Moody or Ironsides, it fails me. But I'll tell you what he said. He said he must be my convert, because if he was the Lord's, he wouldn't be sitting there. And I remember many mornings on Sunday morning when Ray would wake me up when we were traveling and say, brother, let's preach together and read our Bible, because the people don't want to hear you. They want to hear the Lord. But I'll tell you this. In your ministry, you're going to catch bad fish. When we fish, we call them trash fish. You can't eat them. You throw them back. Now, there's some people who can eat anything. You don't take them fishing with you. because they clean out the environment. There's some fish you just don't want to eat. You throw them back. We call them trash fish. Don't get discouraged if you're out there laboring, whether it's at BT or Tuesday or Sunday or in Sunday school or one-on-one evangelism, and you have somebody who professes faith in Christ, and then the next thing you know, they drop off the end of the earth. Listen, you don't give up. Don't let people say that to you, and don't say it to anyone else. Don't go up to somebody and say, you claim to be an evangelist. Isn't so-and-so one of your converts? Because they're going to turn and say they probably were, because if they were the Lord's, they wouldn't be doing what they're doing. I can name in my right hand people that I know who supposedly were affected by my ministry, and now they're nowhere to be found, and you know them too. You know of a young man who was saved right after I was saved. I had the privilege of leading him to the Lord at work, and he came into fellowship down in the old 7th Street meeting, and then 2 years later, he ends up in Key West where he still is, living with two other men in a homosexual environment. I'm not going to throw my hands up in the air and say, well, that's it, Lord. Can you imagine? And yet people do, because they listen to the barbs of the enemy. Listen, you keep catching fish. I love that parable in Matthew 13. We didn't get a chance to do it, and we won't get a chance to do it at camp. But I love it when it talks about the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man who spreads a net. And when the net is full, it's pulled in, and he sorts out his fish. So is the coming of the end of the kingdom of God. When the net is full, God's going to sort them out. You know what he's saying? When everybody has their opportunities and the net is full, then God's going to pull them in, and then he's going to sit there and say, trash fish, good fish, trash fish, good fish, sheep and goat, sheep and goat. God's going to do the sorting, not us. Listen, evangelize. You're going to have a Simon Magnus. Do you realize that? Philip had a trash fish. So are you going to get him. The Lord Jesus had one, didn't he? Did the Lord Jesus have a trash fish? Sure did. His name was Judas. You don't just give up. Don't get discouraged. It's not your work. It's the Lord's work. You say he was baptized. Yeah, so what? He followed. Notice what it says. And I don't want to dwell too much on Simon the magician, but notice what it says in verse 13. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip. Circle that phrase. He didn't continue with who? The Lord. Amen. He continued with Philip. He believed because of Philip. He wanted the power because of Philip. Listen, he continued with Philip. That doesn't mean anything. And then all of a sudden it says this. He didn't continue with the Lord. He continued with Philip. Just because you catch a bad fish, keep on fishing. Don't quit. Now look at verse 26. We're getting to the end because of time. And the angel of the Lord spake to Philip saying, arise, go to the south. And we know the story. He goes to the south in the Gaza and he meets the Ethiopian eunuch. Over and over again, you'll find where it says this. And the angel of the Lord said to Philip. Notice in verse 29, it says, and the Spirit said unto Philip. Notice verse 39. And when they were come out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. Here's the principle. The evangelist must continually follow the leading of the Spirit of God. I don't care how incredible it sounds. I don't care how imbecilic it looks or foolish it looks at times. You must follow with the leading of the Holy Spirit, no matter how he impresses you or leads you. I told you about my friend preaching a Bible study with no one there. It looked stupid, and I'm sure he felt a little bit awkward. But listen, if the Holy Spirit puts that on your heart, you do it because, listen, that woman was in the next room. She was listening. I was just last night at the wedding, at the marriage feast. I was talking to Brother Campbell from Hollywood and Earl Campbell. You know Earl Campbell. And I said to him, I heard from my Tuesday night Bible study that Sunday your ministry was a real blessing. He said, John, he said, I did something that I don't normally do. I said, what was that? He said, in the middle of my preaching, and I was on a theme, and the Spirit of God was giving me liberty. He said, I all of a sudden thought of a song, and I broke out in the song, and I started singing. Right, he went right from preaching to singing. I mean, I'm not going to do it to you, because you know you'll leave. But anyway, he started singing. And he said, when I did, and I said, now the next verse, everyone, and we went singing. Then we finished, he said, I went back and started preaching again. And he said, I learned one thing over the years of his ministry, and I didn't realize how old he was. I didn't realize how long he'd been ministering. He's been ministering since the 40s. And so anyway, he said to me, he said, John, he said, I learned one thing over my ministry. When the Spirit of God tells you to do something and burdens you to do something, you do it. You don't care about what people think. And brethren, that's what the evangelist does. I mean, over and over again, the Spirit of God says to Philip, go here to the masses. Okay. And go here over here. Okay. Go down to the Gaza. Go run up next to the chariot and jump on it. Can you imagine that Ethiopian eunuch? You know, I mean, just on this, oh, what are you doing on my, I mean, what is he doing? And that's the whole point. He follows the leading of the Holy Spirit. Let me show you how great it is. Watch the missions here. And this leads me to my last point. Trust me, it will. In verses 5 through 25, you see the Spirit of God lead Philip in Samaria. And he speaks to the multitudes. Then in 26 through 39, he's in the wilderness, in the desert, and he's speaking to an individual. Then in verse 40, it says that Philip, when he was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Then we see him in verse 40 now in Caesarea. Okay, are you still with me? In chapter 21, verse 8, when Paul went to Caesarea, where did he stay? Come on now, talk to me. He stayed with Philip. How many years later was that? It's a round number, 20, exactly. 20 years later. 20 years later. What's my point? He's following the Spirit of God. God says, listen, go to the city, spend a few days, speak to the masses. Now I want you to go over to the desert and speak to one person. Now I want you to go to the city of Caesarea and stay there 20 years. He bought a house. He lives there. That's incredible, isn't it? You know what we would say? He doesn't know his calling. If he knew his calling, he would stick to one thing. Listen, be very flexible in the Lord's work. Be very flexible. That's what Samuel did. For years, Samuel, as a young boy, he just swept out the temple. Then he ministered to the Lord in the temple. Then he became a prophet. And then when the people said, we don't want a prophet, we want a king, he was brokenhearted. God said, I'm not done with you. I know you're gray-haired, and I know they're going to want a king. But listen, you're still going to be my mouthpiece one-on-one. Samuel was flexible to do anything. Be flexible. Yes, I know that people feel when you're called and you go out in the Lord's work, it's for one calling and one calling only. But God, you do have one calling. It's to follow the Lord. And if the Lord wants you to go to a city for 2 days, and then go from the city to a desert for 2 hours, and then go to another city for 20 years, you just do what God wants you to do. Because you're following the Holy Spirit, true? Now that takes me to my last point about what an evangelist does. Oh, excuse me, I have two more points, but I'll just state the one because it's simple. Verse 30, when Philip ran and jumped up next to him, and he said to him, do you understand what you're reading? Now remember this, this Ethiopian eunuch apparently was a proselyte because he had an Old Testament. And he was reading an Old Testament. So apparently what is happening is the Spirit of God has moved from Jerusalem to the true Jews, to Samaria to the half-breeds, and then from to the Samaritans to the proselytic Gentiles, and then from the proselytic Gentiles to chapter 10, Cornelius, the real Gentiles, and then in the end, to those disciples who didn't know what was happening of John and others, and then receive the Spirit of God, so that by the end of the book of Acts, everybody in every class is now one person in one man in one body, and the walls are torn down. But notice this. When he ran up to him, it says that he asked him, do you understand what you're reading? No, I'm reading Isaiah 53. I don't understand it. And it says this to him let me just find it, verse 35. And here's the principle. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Here's the principle. An evangelist is sensitive to know where people are and they meet that person at that point. In other words, he was reading Isaiah. He didn't say, well, let me turn now. Turn to the book of Obadiah because I want you to. And turn to the book of Exodus. He met him right where he was. You have to know the scriptures. You have to know them from the beginning to the end. But the point is this. He had the sensitivity to meet the person at their need. If you're talking to a person like we did to our daughter-in-law, well, she wasn't our daughter-in-law years ago, but when she was just seeing Jesse, and she was crying and in tears, and I asked her, do you know why you're crying? Because you have sinned. She said, I know I'm a sinner. I didn't have to then spend an hour going over verses on you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner. She knew it. She acknowledged it. All I had to do is turn to verses on how to know how to become a saint, how to get rid of the sin. You have to meet them where they are. If they're in a certain place and they're reading a certain thing, pull up next to them, meet them where they are. Okay, here's the last point. Verse 40. And Philip was found at Azotus, passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. There was a certain man at Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion, a devout man. Now, here's the last principle. I'll state it and I'll explain it and we'll close. The evangelist is also willing not to be used, just as comfortable for God not to use him as he is to be used. You see, you follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes the Holy Spirit says, I don't want to use you. Just because you're an evangelist doesn't mean you jump into a conversation and say, back off, brother, it's my turn now. I can remember when I was first saved, I had a terrible habit of doing that. People at work would be talking about the Lord. Man, I just jump right in, think I knew everything, had all the answers, knew all the scriptures. And boy, I'd be, you ever notice how things can go awry like that? In other words, one person's dealing with this, with a person, the Spirit of God's word, and somebody comes right out of the blue and just gets right in the middle of the whole thing. You have to be willing not to be used. Listen, it's the grace of God. God uses anyone. So if he's using somebody, just thank God and let's rejoice over this. You say, how does that point prove it? Let me tell you why. Because in chapter 10 in Caesarea, who was living there? His name was what? No. He's living there. He's moved there. Who's moving? Come on, he was the first baker mentioned in the New Testament. Philip. He was a baker. You didn't know that? You've heard of Philippi's. Anyway, okay, now I got your attention. Now watch. I just did that so that I wake Walter up. Walter Land is sleeping. So. Now watch. Philip is living in Caesarea. And the Spirit of God shows a vision to Peter. Peter goes all the way to Caesarea. Who's living in Caesarea? Who's in Caesarea? Philip. Lord, this is my place. Philip, I don't want to use you. I'm going to use Peter. You never hear Philip murmur. I'll guarantee you this. If Philip knew about it, he was praying for it. Philip didn't care. Listen, we're following the leading of the Spirit of God. If God wants to use you, that's fine. If God wants to use me, that's fine. As long as God uses somebody, that's all that matters. We have to be willing not to be used. Do you know that following the leading of the Spirit of God means that sometimes I'm used? And listen, sometimes the Spirit of God says, don't. Do you know that God's honored through it all? I'm just following the Lord. I'm willing to be used. I'm willing not to be used. I don't have to jump.